Well, it's been almost a year now since I finished my job as a journalist and began full-time ministry training. And about this time last year, my aim was to finish my job well. I didn't want to fall at the final hurdle. I didn't want to get lazy and complacent in the last few weeks. I wanted to finish well. And in many ways, this letter from Paul to Timothy is all about finishing well. You've got Paul writing from Rome. He's in chains. He's coming towards the end of his 30-year ministry as an apostle, and he's facing death alone. And we're left in no doubt whatsoever that Paul is finishing his race well. Just look at verses 6 to 7. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith." So Paul is finishing well. But then there's Timothy. And Paul is urging Timothy to do just what Paul is doing, to finish well. Complete your task, fulfill your ministry, finish the job that you've got to do there. And one of the most striking things about this letter is Paul's concern for Timothy. I mean, here he is, the great apostle Paul. He's in a Roman dungeon, cold, dark, alone. And yet his greatest concern is for Timothy. He just has a few small concerns for himself, a few requests towards the end of the letter. But his main concern is for Timothy. And Paul knows that his situation isn't bigger than the God that he worships and he serves. He knows that God can't be limited by our limitations. And so he says back in chapter 2, verse 9, that even though he's there in that prison, suffering in chains, that God's word isn't chained. And so Paul's biggest concern is, as he writes this letter, probably his final letter that he wrote, was for Timothy and particularly for the gospel, that the gospel would keep going. You say, Paul won't last much longer. He knows that. But the gospel will. His concern is the gospel that will keep going, even though Paul himself won't. And that's why Paul's final charge to Timothy, which we find there in verse 2 of chapter 4, is preach the word. In other words, keep going. Keep doing what you've started doing. Make sure you finish it. Don't give up. Keep patiently preaching the gospel. Now, if you've been with us in any of the previous sermons we've had in 2 Timothy, you'll know that false teachers had got into the church at Ephesus, where Paul was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor. And people were being lured away from the truth of the gospel. They were being told lies, false things. And there was that temptation, perhaps even for Timothy, to go away from the gospel and to start preaching the same things that those false teachers were preaching, to get a following, to get a crowd. And you get the impression that if Timothy didn't keep preaching the gospel, then nobody else would. If Timothy didn't pass on the gospel to faithful men to keep preaching it in the future, then there was a chance that the gospel, certainly in this area of the world, might be forgotten. So it's vital that Timothy keeps going, that he doesn't give up. And if I was writing this letter to Timothy, I think I'd want him to be really aware of the seriousness of the situation. Look, Timothy, look what's happening around you. Look at all these false teachers. You need to keep going. You need to finish your job. But that's not where Paul begins this chapter. That's not where he begins his charge to Timothy. He doesn't address the current situation first and then give his charge. That follows afterwards in verses 3 to 4. And he doesn't even mention his own situation at first. That comes in verses 6 to 8. And the place that Paul begins is the place we all need to begin as we all run the race of our Christian lives, as we all seek to finish well. We need to think about the eternal realities that all of us live within, that all of us need to be aware of as Christians. So that's our first point this morning, to keep eternal realities in view. Keep eternal realities in view. So what Paul starts by doing in verse 1 is to give Timothy the big picture. This is the context in which Timothy is to carry out the ministry he's been called to fulfill. Yes, there's the threat of false teachers. And yes, Paul's about to exit the scene. He's about to depart. And Timothy would have been far too aware of those realities. He knew that was the case. What Paul wants to do is to lift Timothy's eyes out of the situation, to kind of look behind the scenes at what's really going on, of what's really happening. I'm sure you've been there yourself. You just can't see beyond the here and now. The problems that you're going through seem so huge. The trials seem so tough. The future seems so daunting. And the strength that you need to keep going seems so scarce. So what do you do in that situation? Well, you keep eternal realities in view. You remind yourself of what's happening behind the scenes of this present world. You, as it were, crane your neck into eternity and look at what's really happening, what's really going on. And there's four eternal realities that Paul wants to remind Timothy of in verse 1. And then what Paul goes on to do in the rest of the chapter is to show by his own example how by keeping these eternal realities in view, it can really transform the way that we approach any situation, even in the most hopeless of situations. And we'll see that in verses 8 to 18. So eternal reality number one, a God who is there. A God who is there. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And that's the most fundamental reality in the whole universe. God is there. God exists. The whole Bible is built on the premise that in the beginning, God. He wasn't created, he was there before anything else was created. And we continually live in his presence, whether we believe that he's there or not. He is there. We live our lives before him. And of course, the problem is that we forget about that all too easily, don't we? I wonder what your first thought was when you woke up this morning. Was it that God is there? God's here. He's with me. Or was it, well, I need to do this and that today. I've got this problem to face. I've got this lying ahead of me. Was that what you were thinking of? Was that your reality as you woke up this morning? You know, I can go for hours of the day, even perhaps a whole day, without one conscious thought that God is there. That he exists, that he's with me, that his presence is there. And there's so much to distract us in this world. There's so much going on, which takes our eyes off that reality of God's presence. And often what we do is we look at the presence of the problem in front of us, and we don't look at God's presence. That problem kind of looms large over God, and we forget that God's there. What we need to do is keep God's presence in view. And the most godly people throughout history have had that one thing in common. They've tried to consciously have an awareness of God's presence with them. And we see that from David in his Psalms. David says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that well-known passage in Psalm 139, where David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And for David, having that conscious awareness that God is there, whatever he was going through, that was vital in keeping his dependence and trust on God. Particularly in the dark times. And that's exactly what Paul did. Just look down at verse 16 of chapter 4. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood by my side, and he gave me strength. So even when everyone had deserted Paul, even when he was totally alone from a human perspective, he knew that God was there. He knew God's presence with him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Do you see that the connection there? Because we know that God's there, we don't need to fear. Whatever we're going through, we know that he's there, he's with us, and so we won't be shaken. And that's what Timothy needed to know as he faced this huge challenge of faithfully preaching the word when everybody else was going away from the truth. He needed to know this, and we need to know it as well. The writer Oswald Chambers said this, notion your mind with the idea that God is there. In other words, make a conscious effort each and every day, every moment of every day, to say, yes, God is there. He does exist. He is with me. Now, our atheist friends might accuse us here of wishful thinking, That all we're doing is trying to create this positive mental attitude. And we're just kind of using a coping mechanism to get us through difficult times. And that would be true if God wasn't there. If he didn't exist. If all we're doing in thinking that God is there is just kind of magic him into existence by the power of our imagination. But God is there. He does exist. So when we think about God, we're not creating a reality. No, we're connecting with the ultimate reality that is there in the universe. We're making our minds aware of what's really out there. And you don't need to have a great imagination for that. I mean, you don't really need to work hard on your imagination to think about oxygen. That there's oxygen all around us in this room. And throughout this service, you've been breathing that oxygen in. At least I hope you have. And if that oxygen was suddenly sucked out of this room, then we would soon know that it wasn't there. Because our life depends on that oxygen being here in this room. We know that there is oxygen here because we're alive, because we're breathing. And we know that God is with us. We don't have to kind of conjure him up in our imagination. We know he's there because we're alive. If God were to withdraw his presence and his power from this world, then it would cease to exist. Without him sustaining us, sustaining our every breath, we would cease to exist. So we're dependent on God for everything, whether we realize it or not, whether we're conscious that he's there or not. So faith isn't about creating something out of nothing. Faith is waking up to the reality that already exists, and that reality is called God. So that's the first and most fundamental eternal reality, that God is there. And then the second is a future judgment. So Paul continues, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Now the reality of a future judgment for all mankind might seem quite a scary prospect, but actually for Paul it was very comforting that there was this future judgment that he was looking forward to. You see, he was on trial in Rome, but you know, it wasn't the Emperor Nero who was going to give the final verdict. It was King Jesus. He was the ultimate judge. And from Nero, Paul would receive the sentence of death. But from Jesus, Paul would receive the crown of righteousness. That's what we read in verse 8 that he's looking forward to. You see, that human verdict, it only lasts for a few moments. But the divine verdict from God, that would last for all eternity. I wonder if sometimes you feel like you're on trial in your life and as you go about your business. You're waiting for people to give their verdict on you, on your performance, desperately hoping it's a good one, and perhaps fearing the fact that it might be a bad one. Perhaps that the verdict from someone you love, that they love you in return. Perhaps that the verdict from your boss, that you're doing a good job. Maybe the verdict from a friend, that you've been supportive, that you've been there for them. Perhaps that the verdict from the people you're trying to impress, that you're worthy of their presence, that you make them laugh or entertain them. Well, as Paul awaited the ultimate verdict, really, the verdict on his own life, whether he would live or die, he had no fear because he knew that there was a future judgment. And he knew that at that judgment, he'd be declared righteous. And that's the only verdict that matters. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate judge. It's his opinion that counts, not the opinion of others. No other human being has the right to define you. Their behaviour towards you, their words about you, it doesn't change who you are in God's sight. We are justified. We're declared righteous by faith because Jesus went on trial in our place so that we don't have to go on trial anymore. We don't have to worry about a verdict from anybody else because we know that his verdict is the ultimate verdict. So everybody who's trusting in Jesus for their justification, they can look forward to that crown of righteousness, that crown that we'll receive as we enter heaven's glories, that final declaration that we are God's people and that we are righteous. That's what we have to look forward to. And as Paul looked forward to that, it was really liberating for him as he thought about his enemies, as he thought about those people whose verdict had gone against him. We see it in verse 14. that Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. Paul knows there's a future judgment, and he's happy to leave that wrongdoing against him to God. He doesn't need to repay Alexander. And then he goes further in verse 16. At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. So Paul, he's concerned perhaps by the fact that the people have deserted him, but it doesn't crush him. He isn't driven by anger or by a desire for revenge. There's a future judgment, and that frees him to love those who wrong him. And how Timothy needed to be reminded of that as evil men and impostors were seeking to snatch away his flock that he cared for so much. And I guess many of us here this morning need to be reminded of that. That there is a future judgment, there is a final verdict on us. And if we're in Christ, that verdict is that we're righteous. Then the third and the fourth eternal reality is that they're closely linked together. There's a glorious coming and a heavenly kingdom. So Paul says, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And that crown of righteousness that we're looking forward to will be given to those who are longing for Jesus appearing in verse 8. That day when he'll return in glory. And for those who are in Christ, we'll receive our eternal reward on that day. It's going to be a glorious day for us. A day that we're really looking forward to. But for those who have rejected Christ, then it won't be something to look forward to. It'll be the day that eternal punishment, that eternal judgment is pronounced upon us. So that longing for Christ's return, it's been shared by his people throughout all generations since the church was founded. That the penultimate verse in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, is Jesus' promise, I am coming back, I'm coming soon. And then the Apostle John's response, Amen, come Lord Jesus. But I think the problem is that for many of us, myself included, we're not really longing for Christ's return. We're not really looking forward to it in the way that Paul was. Perhaps we've got too comfortable in this world. A bit like the friend of a newspaper columnist that I was reading about last week, who said that his friend was so comfortable in the departure lounge at Terminal 5 at Heathrow that he had to be cajoled onto the plane. He was enjoying himself so much in the departure lounge that he didn't actually want to get on the plane. And for so many Christians, the departure lounge of this world is where we're enjoying ourselves. We're quite happy to be here. And if Jesus was delayed in coming back, well, that's okay. I'm enjoying myself here. Well, I hope when Jesus returns that it won't take any persuasion for me to leave this world and to join him in glory. But I know that at times that isn't a great prospect for me. I'm not looking forward to it as I should do. I pray that I won't be like Demas, who were told in verse 9 that he loved this world. And so he deserted Paul and he went to Thessalonica. Now, in all likelihood, he went on to do some form of gospel ministry. He didn't just desert the faith. But he went to a place where it wasn't so hard to be a Christian. He went to a place where it was safer, more comfortable to do the work of the gospel. So what is the antidote to loving this world? To loving the departure lounge, as it were, and not that ultimate destination? Well, I'm sure that guy at the departure lounge in Terminal 5 wouldn't have been so comfortable where he was if he had a great destination that he was looking forward to. And if he was thinking about that destination and not the place that he was at that time, if he remembered where he was going. I think that's the best antidote for us in loving this world. If that's something that you're struggling with at the moment, then look forward to your destination. Remember where it is you're going. Because if our eyes are fixed on that coming heavenly kingdom, rather than this present earthly kingdom, then we'll be able to hold loose to this world and the things that we have in this world. We'll be ready, like Paul, to give them up for the sake of the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews urges his readers to go outside the camp, to go to Jesus and bear the disgrace that he bore. Now, what could motivate a rational human being to leave the comfort and safety and security of being inside the camp, of being inside this world and going outside? and bearing disgrace. It doesn't make sense, does it, from a human point of view to do that? Well, the answer comes in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here, we don't have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You see, if what's outside this world, what's outside the camp is better than what's inside the camp, then it makes sense to leave this world and to go to the place that is to come, to go to Christ, and to bear a temporary disgrace in this world in exchange for eternal glory with him. And the more confidence that we have in the reality of this heavenly kingdom that we're looking forward to, then the more ready we'll be to give up this earthly kingdom. And Timothy needed that confidence as he faced serious opposition in Ephesus. And we need that confidence as well. We need to look ahead to the finish line if we're going to keep going and finish well. And we know that Paul had that confidence because we read in verse 17 that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So four eternal realities: a God who is there, a future judgment, a glorious coming, and a heavenly kingdom. And Paul wants Timothy to keep these realities in view. Keep thinking about these things. Repeat them to yourself when you wake up in the morning. Remind yourself of them during the day, before you go to bed at night. Remind yourself of these eternal realities that are there. And before we even begin to contemplate finishing the race and doing all the things that God has called us to do, we need to make ourselves aware of these realities that are there. So with that eternal reality in place, Paul then goes on to his charge, Timothy, in verse 2, to preach the word. And that's our second point this morning. Keep preaching the eternal word. And we're just going to look briefly at how Timothy is to do this, looking at verses 2 and 5. And even if you don't teach the Bible yourself, it's helpful for us to look at this, because we all listen to the Bible teaching. And so it'll be helpful for us as we try and encourage those who teach the word to us. And the first thing that we need to note is what Paul says at the end of chapter 3. What he says about the word, that it's breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And therefore it has authority. It has sufficiency for everything that Timothy needs to do as a pastor teacher. So Timothy needs to preach the word. He needs to preach the whole word, because all scripture is God breathed, and he needs to preach nothing but the word, because only the Bible, only God's word, are the words of God. So don't go preaching anything else. So how is Timothy to preach the word? Well, firstly, he needs to do it in season and out of season. Or in other words, at all times. Whether he feels like preaching the word or not. Even if he gets up on a Sunday morning and he's really tired and he just doesn't want to face speaking to the congregation, he needs to do it at all times. And probably what's more likely, even when the congregation don't feel like listening to him, he needs to keep going, to keep preaching it. And that's really important, because what we go on to read in verse 3, that the time will come when men won't put up with sound doctrine. So Timothy and all faithful Bible teachers, they need to keep preaching the word, even when people aren't willing to listen. We don't need popular preachers in our pulpits. We need faithful preachers. Preachers who will keep preaching the word of God, even when it's not fashionable to do so. And then secondly, verse 2, by correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. And again, Timothy really needs to do this because of what we read in verse 3, that people won't put up with sound doctrine anymore. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth. And they're going to suit their own desires. They're going to gather around them this great number of false teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And so Timothy needs to correct mistaken ideas. He needs to rebuke persistent errors in the church. And he needs to encourage people to return to sound biblical teaching. And that's not going to be easy. It's going to take great patience. It's going to take careful instruction to do that. And that's because once people have turned their ears away from the truth and they've turned aside to mist, to fairy tales, it's going to take time. It's going to take careful instruction to turn them back to the truth, for them to come back to their senses and hear the truth again. And so Timothy needs to keep preaching the simple and yet profound truths of the gospel. Don't be afraid to repeat it yourself. That's what Paul wants him to know. And then Timothy needs to preach with a clear head in verse 5, because he can't afford to get caught up in all this madness that's going on around him. People are turning away from the truth. People are being led astray by these false ideas. And Timothy needs to keep his head, keep a sober mind. To paraphrase Rudyard Kipling, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, you'll be a man of God, my son. Or to put it another way, keep calm and carry on preaching. That's what Timothy needs to do, to keep going. And then the second imperative in verse 5 is to endure hardship. And that's because as Timothy seeks to preach the word faithfully, it's going to cost him. There's going to be a big cost as he does this. Everybody else is turning away from the truth. And here's Timothy on his own, trying to preach the truth. It's going to be costly to do that. It might mean that he loses his congregation. It might mean he loses his job. A few weeks ago, when we were looking in a previous chapter in 2 Timothy, I mentioned about Charles Simeon, who was a minister in Cambridge in the late 18th and early 19th century. And he suffered huge opposition from his own congregation because he was preaching the word, because he kept faithfully preaching the gospel. And for the first 10 years of his ministry there in Cambridge, most of the church didn't turn up on a Sunday morning. And actually, because they were able to lock their pews, they all locked their pews as well, so nobody else could listen to him either. That they put chairs in the aisles in the end, so people could actually come and hear him preach. He suffered huge opposition so that he could keep on preaching the word of God. And many other faithful men have suffered that same opposition throughout the years. And faithful preachers also need to be ready to do the work of an evangelist. We also see that in verse 5. And that's because when you've lost your flock to these sheep stealers, to these false teachers, then you need to go out and find new sheep. And that doesn't mean nicking them from other churches where they're being well fed and they're being looked after. It means going out to the highways and the byways. It means going out to find lost sheep and bring them back into the fold. Do the work of an evangelist. And so if a preacher never even bothers about winning unbelievers to Christ, then he's not really doing his job. Do the work of an evangelist. And then finally, Timothy needs to preach to the very end. Fulfill all the duties of your ministry. Or in other words, complete the task you've been given. Don't give up. Finish the job. Finish well. And as we saw earlier, that sums up Paul's main message to Timothy. To keep going. To finish well. Keep following my pattern of ministry. Keep preaching the word. Just like Paul himself has done. So the big question that we're left with as we come to the end of 2 Timothy is, will Timothy actually do that? Will he finish well? Will he stay faithful? Or will he give up against all this pressure of opposition? Will he give in? Or will he keep preaching the word? I think the fact that we have the gospel today is perhaps an implication that he did finish well. That he did fulfill his task of passing on the gospel to faithful men. And throughout the generations, they kept on passing that word. And we have it today. So Timothy, I think, finished well. But for us, the story hasn't ended yet. We're still running our race. We're not at the finishing line just yet. So will we keep the faith? Will we keep going? Will we finish well? I think that the answer in that lies in how willing we are to keep those eternal realities in view. Because those things, knowing those things, will keep us going. Even when we walk through that valley of deep darkness, when we can't see the way out, what will we remind ourselves when we're in that place of God's presence with us? Even when we can't see it or when we can't see that there's a way out of this situation, what will we remind ourselves, tell ourselves that God is there? Even in the most hopeless situations, he's there. Will we remember that future judgment, which is a glorious hope for us if we're in Christ? Remember that crown of righteousness that we'll receive from Jesus, that declaration that we're righteous. Whatever people say about us in this life, whatever opposition we face. And will we long for that glorious coming of Christ and look forward to his heavenly kingdom? Well, we're going to sing a hymn now, which I'm sure Timothy would have enjoyed singing, which Paul would have enjoyed singing. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And it's a prayer for us. Because we're pilgrims, we're going through this life, we're going through the wilderness, and we need that encouragement to keep going. We need God to guide us to his glorious eternal kingdom. And Timothy didn't have the strength in himself to finish that race. In himself, he didn't have the strength to keep going. And none of us do. None of us have the strength to muster up, to keep going in our Christian lives. But we can be confident, like Paul, that the Lord will equip us. He'll give us the strength to keep going as we seek him, as we ask him to guide us to that final place, that final destination, when we've crossed the finishing line and we'll sing his praises forever. So let's stand and use this hymn as a prayer.